Join me in turning to the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 10. If you didn't bring a Bible, there are pew Bibles provided for you. They're red. And you'll find John 10 on page 1040, 1040, or page 1062, 1062. We have two different editions, so you'll find it on one of those pages. And while you're looking that portion of the scriptures up, I will dismiss the children ages 4 through the 4th grade to children's church. John chapter 10. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 and read through verse 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. How many of you have ever heard of the game show or watched the game show, Let's Make a Deal? Raise your hand. Oh, most of you. All right, so now I think they came out with a more modern version of it. But the one I remember when I was a kid was hosted or MC'd or whatever you call it by Monty Hall. Some of you remember that version. And throughout the show, it's one of my favorite game shows because you never knew what, you know, what the contestants, what the people were going to get. They had the studio audience, and Monty Hall was always offering different people who were selected a choice between this or that, under a box or whatever. He would sometimes go into the studio audience and say, I'll give you, you know, $500 if you have a wheat penny, you know, or something like that. And people would scramble and everything. Or if you have a picture of your dog, you know, I'll give you what's in this box or whatever. Always, so it's kind of, it was a deal thing. But the climax of the show was this. At the end of the show, Monty Hall would take, he would start with whoever had gotten the best deal of the day up to that point. And offer them to take part in the last segment, which was choosing one of three doors. All right? And he would always choose two contestants. And he'd work his way through, starting with those who'd gotten the best deal until he had two contestants at the end. And they would get to choose. And of course, you knew that behind one of those doors was always a bust. You know, it was always something you didn't want to get. But there was always at least one really good grand package. And it was always exciting to see, you know, who would get the great deal and who would get the bust, you know, the goat behind the door or whatever it might be, any kind of thing. You know, in some respects, that's the way life is. There are choices to be made, and sometimes we don't know what the result is going to be when we make the choice. But we can know, by and large. We can know whether or not the choice is going to lead to something good or something not so good. And the reason is that God has not left us in the dark, about what to choose. God's word is called what? A lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And in life, God has given us direction. He's told us, this is the way, walk in it. Here's the door. Here's where you need to go. Now, if you choose other things, it may not work out the way you want it to. In fact, the scripture says, there's a way, a path, that seems right to man, but in the end, it leads to death. God is kind. He's kinder than Monty Hall. God has already told us what door to pick, what door to choose. And in our text for this morning, Jesus himself says, I'm the door. I'm the door. Choose me. Whoever enters in through me will not only have life, but have abundant life. I want us to look at that, what Jesus said about him being the door, and see some implications of that for our lives, for your life and for my life this morning. But before I do, would you bow with me as we go to the Lord again in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that you are God who delights to show us the way. Lord, you have not made your way hidden. You've shown it to us clearly in your word and especially in your Son. Lord, I pray for any this morning who have yet to choose Christ the door. I pray, Lord, that today even would be the day when they make that choice for their everlasting good. Father, I pray for those of us who have confessed Christ, who have put our trust in him, that we would indeed, Lord, rest in him and experience all that he desires for us. But Father, I pray more than that. I pray that we would be so convinced that Jesus is the door, the only door, that we would not fail to tell others about Christ, to proclaim, to promote Christ with all that we are and with all that we have. Father, we give you this time now, Lord, these next few minutes, and we pray that you would help us to be alert. We pray that you'd give us not only understanding, but a receptivity to the truth of your word, that we would embrace it and be changed by it. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We are working our way through, in the Gospel of John, the I am sayings of Jesus. We looked at Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. There are some more. In John 10, there are actually two different I am statements. And there's one that's really the primary statement in John 10. And it's, I am the good shepherd. Lord, if the Lord wills, we're going to look at that next week. But in that parable, that analogy that Jesus uses of being the shepherd and how he calls the sheep and the sheep follow him, within that, there's a smaller parable, if you will. And that is this statement about Jesus saying, I am the door. And notice in verse 6, after Jesus had talked about the fact that, you know, the shepherd goes before the sheep, you know, the sheep will not listen to someone who is false. All who came before were thieves and robbers. It says they didn't understand. Verse 6. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So then he said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, verse 9 is so key, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Three things about the door this morning that I want to point out. First is that Jesus is the door to salvation. Jesus is the door to salvation. And notice, he is an exclusive door. He is the door. He is not a door. He is not a gate. Now, your translation may say gate. I'm going to use door because that's what the ESV says. But I know some translations use gate. It's a similar thing. Here's the picture. In the sheep pen that Jesus was talking about. The sheep pen was nothing more than a rough square or circle made up of rocks that had been piled up to keep the sheep in at night and keep predators out. Sometimes there might have been thorns at the top of the stone wall, again, to help form a barrier against those who shouldn't be in, getting in, and thus Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, verse 1, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. So that's the picture, is this rustic, rough sheep pen, and the sheep would be kept in there at night to, again, to keep them safe, to keep them away from predators. And there was only one door or gate. It was an opening that they would go in at night and that they would come out of in the morning. And often, regularly, especially out in the countryside, the shepherd would lie across the door or the opening at night. And he thus became the door to keep the sheep in, to keep predators out. And that's the image. And there was only one way in and one way out. Jesus is saying there's only one way, as he says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Unlike the popular view in pluralistic America, the Bible's message throughout is that there are not many ways to God. There is only one. All else, all who came before, Jesus said, are thieves and robbers. They will steal your soul. They will steal your security. They will steal your satisfaction. They are thieves and robbers. But not just all who came before. We could say now all who came after. Anyone other than Christ are false ways. They are false prophets. They are false paths to God. There are not many ways to God. There is only one way. In John 5, verses 39 and 40, Jesus says to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness of me. Yet you will not come to me that you may have life. Again, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's only one way. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. 1 John 5:12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is not an exhaustive list of these kinds of statements in Scripture. It is representative throughout the Bible. In the New Testament in particular, we see that there are not many ways to God. There is one way, and that way is through the door, Jesus Christ. In a video based on his book, 316 Stories of Hope, Max Lucado illustrates the odd nature of the statement that all religions lead to God. This is what he says. All roads lead to heaven. Well, the sentence makes good talk show fodder, but does it make sense? Can all approaches to God be correct? How can all religions lead to God when they are so different? We don't tolerate such logic in other matters. We don't pretend that all roads lead to London or all ships sail to Australia. All flights don't lead to Rome. Imagine the response to a travel agent who proclaims they do. You tell him you need a flight to Rome, Italy. So he looks on the screen and he offers, well, there's a flight to Sydney, Australia at 6 a.m. Does it go to Rome, you ask? No, but it offers great food and movies. But I need to go to Rome, you say. He says, well, let me suggest Southwest Airlines. Southwest Airlines flies to Rome? No, but they win awards for on-time arrivals. You're getting frustrated, so you reiterate, I need one airline to carry me to one place, Rome. The agent appears offended. Sir, all flights lead to Rome. Well, you know better. Different flights have different destinations. That's not a thick-headed conclusion, but an honest one. Every flight does not go to Rome, and every path does not lead to God. Most religions are contradictory to one another, not complementary. They can't, now, it's possible that they're all wrong, but they can't all be right. That's the reality. And with many religions, the identity of the founder doesn't really matter, ultimately. But not so with Christianity. Everything rises and falls with Christ. If he is the Son of God sent into the world to live an obedient life, die a vicarious death, and be raised from the dead in 3 days to save his sheep from their sins, then he is not only a way or a door to God, he is the way. He is the door to God. He is either the way or he is no way at all. C.S. Lewis was an Oxford medieval historian. Many of you are familiar with him. He was also a Christian apologist. He wrote not only the Narnia series, the Chronicles of Narnia, but he wrote books defending Christianity and presenting Christianity. One of them, probably the best known, is Mere Christianity. And in that, he puts forth an argument for Christ being the only way or no way. And it's popularly stated as Lord, liar, or lunatic. And here's how Lewis stated it. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that is Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say, Lewis says. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make a choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. The question is, where do you stand? Do you see him as who he says he was, who he says he is? And more importantly, have you put your trust in him as the door? The door to salvation, the only door, the only gate, the only way to know God, to know that your sins are forgiven, that you have a home in heaven. You could do that this morning. Right where you are, acknowledging that you are a sinner, and that your sin has separated from you from God. And there's absolutely nothing you can do about that. Not one thing can you do about that. But guess what? You don't need to do anything about it. God has already done all that needs to be done in his Son. He has sent his Son, who lived a sinless life, that he might die a substitutionary or a vicarious death on our behalf, on behalf of sinners. That he might be raised from the dead, so that all, who will trust in him, who will enter through him, might have eternal life, might be forgiven, might be reconciled to God. You can do that. It's not a matter of moving your feet or moving your hands. It's a matter of moving your heart. It's a matter of crying out to God in your heart and saying, Lord Jesus, save me. I put my trust in you and in you alone. You can do that right now, even before I finish this sermon. I hope that you will, if you haven't already. But not only is Jesus the door to salvation, he is the door to security as well. Security and safety. Notice Jesus says here in verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. For a long time, that phrase, will go in and out, puzzled me. I'm thinking, what's this going in and out stuff? I thought once you were in, you were in. I thought once you were saved, you were saved. What is this going in and out? Is that talking about being saved and then being lost? That really troubled me. It puzzled me. But if we understand two things, it becomes clear. First of all, we need to understand the analogy of the sheep pen. What did the sheep do? They went in and out. They were secure. They could go in and out because they had a shepherd who protected them. They were secure. But then there's another aspect of this that I didn't know about. James Boyce, in his commentary on John, shares the following. If we did not know better from other references and from a knowledge of Hebrew and Aramaic idiom, we might think that this referred to entering and leaving the church or to salvation itself. But this is not what Christ means. To be able to go in and out means security. For in Christ's day, when a man could go in or out without fear, it meant that his country was at peace and that the ruler had the affairs of the nation under control. When danger threatened, the people were shut up in the cities under siege. Thus, Jesus promised safety for those who trust him. The thing that Jesus is indicating here is not only is he the door to salvation, but he is the door to security, to a secure salvation. It's not a matter of you got it now and you don't have it later. Christ will say later, and we'll look at this in John 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The thing about the gospel of Christ that guarantees security to all who come to God through him is that he does all the work. He has done all the work. Every other religion or attempt to reach God is based on self-effort of some kind. It doesn't matter what it is, it's based on something that you do. The gospel is based totally on trusting God's effort on behalf of sinners. In Romans chapter 3, you may want to turn to these passages, or you can just listen as I read. Just don't go to sleep. Poke the person next to you because they're looking a little drowsy, all right? Only if they're looking drowsy, not just for the fun of it. Romans 3, 19 through 26. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's just another way of saying, by doing something, nobody's going to be saved, no matter what you do. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, there's nothing you can do to make you right with God. But are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Skip over to chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Right? Verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You see, if you don't qualify as being a sinner, then there's no salvation for you, no security for you. However, if you do, the good news is that you qualify. If you're ungodly, what I mean is that if you are a sinner and have no righteousness of your own to present to God, good news. God justifies the ungodly. Galatians 2:21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose, needlessly, in vain. If righteousness can come through the law, through doing good, through your good works, then Christ died for no purpose. Hebrews 7:25 takes the point a little bit further. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And then Hebrews 10:11-14. Again, this is just a sampling of verses. Every high priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Christ has done all that needs to be done, not just for your initial justification, but also for your sanctification and your ultimate glorification. Not one bit of your salvation depends on you. It all depends on the work of Christ. Now, that does not mean that you're simply passive lumps of clay. But it does mean that God does not accept you because you're righteous, but neither does he reject you because you're unrighteous. Jesus is the door to security. I'll never forget when I was in college working a coworker that I worked with, and I got into a conversation about salvation, about the different views of our respective churches on salvation. And according to her, her church taught that in order to be saved, you had to believe in Christ and be baptized and do good works and hold out, and you still might not make it. There was still no guarantee that you would make it. And I repeated all that back to her. I said, so you're telling me you do all these things and you still don't know for sure if you're going to go to heaven? And she said, that's right. I said, excuse me, the word gospel means good news. That is not good news. There's no good news in that. To think I could do all that and still might not make it, but that's where you are if your trust is in anyone or anything else, anything other than Christ and his finished work alone. Forever. Jesus is not just the door to salvation, he's the door to security. He keeps those whom he has saved, because they come to him as sinners. Now, he does change us, no doubt. But he never accepted us because of what we did. He doesn't reject us because of what we do or don't do. Well, then thirdly, I just want y'all to know that I got started late, okay? So in case you're watching the clock or something. Jesus is the door to satisfaction as well. Jesus said, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Find what he needs. But then he adds to it in verse 10. He goes further. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundant. Jesus gives abundant life. Now let me quickly tell you what that does not mean, and then at least in part what it does. Abundant life does not mean material prosperity. God is sovereign in the distribution of his gifts. And if he chooses to give you material prosperity, praise him for it and bless others with it. Be a good steward of it. Don't become a hoarder of it. Don't make it your God. But abundant life does not equal material prosperity. Secondly, it does not mean perpetual good health. We're all going to die, and the reality is that before that, we're going to get sick. Things are going to happen to us physically. All right? It does not mean perpetual good health. Thirdly, it does not mean an absence of problems, temptations, or trials. That is not the abundant life that Jesus promises. An absence of problems, temptations, or trials. In fact, if anything, you're going to have more, or at least some that are unique to the fact you're a follower of Jesus. It does not equate to the American dream. All right? That is not the abundant life. Now, there are a lot of other things I could say that it's not, but these are some of the more popular, perhaps. It is not these things. But it is at least inclusive of a number of things. It does mean at least some of the following. Number one, the knowledge that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Listen to me. Many of you who've been in the church for any length of time have a tendency, I shouldn't say many of you, many of us, to take that for granted. We need to remind ourselves regularly of what it means that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, that we have been freed from the prison of our sin and from the prospect of eternity in hell. Whoa. I'm not going to comment on, because I don't know, the guilt or innocence of Amanda Knox. Some of you know that name. She was convicted of murdering her roommate, is serving a sentence in an Italian prison. She's currently appealing that. Let me ask you this. Do you think she will appreciate, if she is sometime freed, do you think she will appreciate it more having served the time that she has in an Italian prison? Think she'll appreciate freedom more? Absolutely. We need a greater appreciation of what it means to be under the wrath of God. To be serving a death sentence, not just for time, but for eternity. So that we can fully understand and appreciate what it means that we have been delivered from that. That in and of itself is abundant life. Jesus gives life and he gives it abundantly. But then that's not all. It also includes permanent and ever-present access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. Knowing that God will hear every prayer and always give you exactly what he knows you need. Even the desires of your heart. When you delight yourself in him. That's abundant life. Knowing that God will not withhold any good thing from you, but will always give you exactly what you need. And he knows best. It also includes the gift of his word, his spirit, and his church to lead you and direct you in all your ways. We often leave out the role of the church in that, but we shouldn't do that. We are a gift to one another to help direct one another, lead one another, in addition to God's word and his spirit. The world doesn't have that. Fourth, it includes a spiritual family to share your joys and bear your burdens, to love you, encourage you, and help you keep your commitment to the Lordship of Christ for your life. And it includes his promise to never leave or forsake you, to be with you through the fire and through the flood, to give you his presence and his peace to guard your mind and heart until he takes you home to heaven. There are a lot of other things that include, but we don't have all day. Not only is there salvation and security, there is satisfaction. in the one who is the door. He is the door to satisfaction. God is so much kinder than Monty Hall. He makes clear which door to choose. He says, here it is. I am the door. He is the door of the sheep who provides salvation, security, and satisfaction. So what is the proper response? Well, if you haven't entered the door, you must do that. And you need to do that today. You may want to make that commitment public by responding publicly to our time of singing. In a few minutes, we're going to sing hymn number 176, Fairest Lord Jesus. It may be that publicly you want to come forward and say, I enter by the door, Jesus. I trust Him as Savior and Lord of my life. It may be that you've done that but need to follow Him in believer's baptism. Or maybe that you want to be a part of a church that proclaims Jesus is the door. And you'd like to share that publicly this morning. It should, for those of us who know Christ, lead us to continue to look to Him for security and for satisfaction. Not to the world. Don't love the world or the things that are in the world. Because all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is passing away. It's not of the Father, it's of the world, and it's passing away. It's transient. It does not satisfy. But it also should lead us to passionately proclaim and promote Christ. Because guess what? You've probably got family members who haven't entered the door. You've probably got friends, co-workers, neighbors, acquaintances. And you certainly have fellow citizens in our nation and neighbors in some other part of the world who don't know Christ. We need to proclaim Christ. We need to give to the Annie Armstrong Easter offering so that others may have the resources they need to proclaim Christ. We need to give faithfully to the ministry of this church so that the portion that goes in missions can be there so that others may faithfully proclaim, because there are people doing it where we cannot go. It may mean that some of us need to leave the comfort of our home, our families, our friends, all of our surroundings to go either temporarily or maybe for a lifetime to another part of the world where people don't know that there's one door. And that door is Jesus Christ, the door to salvation and security and satisfaction. Well, there are a lot of responses. Perhaps there needs to be a public response this morning. We're going to sing hymn number 176 after I pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You in Your mercy and kindness have given us a way to You. Perhaps, Lord, it is not the way that we would have designed. We would have foolishly attempted to earn our way. Lord, what a wonderful blessing to know that You have already done all that needs to be done. We merely need to turn from sin and self and receive what You have done through faith in Christ. Father, we thank You for the salvation, for the security, for the satisfaction that You have provided through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, as we sing about Him, draw our hearts even closer to Him. Do Your work, Lord. If there's a need for public response, we pray that those who need to respond would do so. We pray, Father, that all of us would respond in some way. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.